Our text this morning, as we continue our study in the Gospel according to Matthew, is the sixth chapter of Matthew, and we'll be looking at the first four verses of that sixth chapter. Before we turn to that text, let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your kindness and your love and your faithfulness. Father, you've been kind to us. If we got what we deserve, we would be in trouble. Father, in your love, you came to us. You sent your Son to die on a cross in our place. And Father, you've never let us go. Your faithfulness is overwhelming. So we've come to praise you, not just for what you did, but also for who you are. Father, forgive us for the times we tried to put you in a box, to define you in terms of only our categories, to not understand your awesomeness and your greatness and your power. We praise your holy name. Father, we come before you this morning with all sorts of needs. You know every person in this place. You know the things that keep us awake at night, that frighten us, that cause the perspiration to break out on our forehead, our hand to tremble, our hearts to beat faster. We're your people. We come now asking that you would meet us in this place. We have not come, Father, to define to you how those needs should be met, but only that our lives should glorify your name. And now, Father, we would study your word. We would pray for the one who teaches, that you would forgive him his sins, for they are many. We've come to this place to see Jesus, and him only. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The sixth chapter of the Gospel according to the tax collector, Matthew says that Jesus said, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Now, in just a moment, we're going to be looking at a subject that is near and dear to all of our hearts, the subject of money. But before we do that, I want to give you a couple of preliminary observations. And the first thing I want you to see is a word of balance on the text that I've just read. If your Bible's still open, look up at the 16th verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew, where Matthew says, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven." Then look at the first verse of that 6th chapter. "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them." Now, at first glance, there seems to be a glaring contradiction here, but there is no contradiction, and I want you to listen carefully. Jesus is not talking so much about what you do on the outside as what you are on the inside. He's not talking so much about action as he is motivation. If you do your good works so that your heavenly Father will be praised for your good works, Matthew says, Jesus says, that's cool. If you do your good works in secret that only the Father can see, Matthew says, Jesus says, you're okay. But if you do your good works only that men and women might see you and praise you and talk about how wonderful you are, Matthew says, Jesus says, that is not okay. Somebody tells the story about the man from Boston who visited Texas. He went to the Alamo, and I was there this year when I was speaking in San Antonio, and went to the Alamo for the first time and impressed with the blood that was shed there. And this Texan was explaining to the Bostonian about the great courage of the men who had stood at the Alamo. And he said, "You bet you don't have anybody like that in Boston." And he said, "You ever heard of Paul Revere?" And the Texan said, "Yeah, I've heard of him. Isn't he the fellow who ran for help?" Well, Paul Revere's action is not relevant at that point. It's the motivation for the action. Was he running because he was a coward, or was he running because he was courageous? What Jesus is saying, it's not so much the action, it's the motivation behind what you do. That brings me to another comment that I believe needs to be made in this same light. Emerson once said, "The hobgoblin of little minds is consistency." Now, I don't know if that's true, but let me tell you something that is true. If you're listening to a teacher who's trying to apply truth, and he's always consistent, always saying the same thing, then he is probably wrong about the teaching that he is giving you. Am I saying, to the horror of everybody here, that truth changes? Of course not. Truth, revealed propositional truth, is inerrant. It never changes, but you do. And circumstances do, and your friends will change, and so the truth has to be applied in a different way. I was listening to a judge this past week on a talk show here in Miami, and he was being interviewed on the subjects of mandated sentencing in Florida. He said in some ways it was very good. It meant that there was consistency, that a crook in Tallahassee got the same sentence that a crook in Miami got. And he said that that was good, but there were some circumstances, he went on, when that is not good. He said, let me give you an example. There was a woman here in Miami who was gang raped by a bunch of ruffians and crooks that ought to have been strung up. The next night, she got drunk, and she was arrested on a DUI. He said, if she had been brought into my courtroom, she would have been given a mandated jail sentence. He said, now the DA decided not to try it out, so I didn't have to do it. But it would have been wrong, given the circumstances, to have given her that particular sentence. This is what he said. He said, circumstances dictate a different reaction. That's true about truth. Truth does not change. It's absolute. But I want you to know, you change, and circumstances change, and your friends change, and so sometimes, apparently, it will seem to be a contradiction when it really is not a contradiction. That's the reason I have so much problem with systems. When somebody teaches you a system of you do this, this, and this, and this, and it's chiseled in concrete, and it comes from Sinai, and you'll get this result, they're lying to you. Doesn't work that way. Bill Gothard teaches some very good principles. And I recommend that you sit under Bill Gothard in the basic youth conflicts. But if you think that Bill Gothard is God, if you think that what he says is absolutely chiseled in concrete, if you think that people are systematic and that everything works, you're crazy. Doesn't work that way. Truth never changes. We need to understand the principles of truth, and we need to apply them, but we need to recognize that we change, and circumstances change, and our friends change. And then another side observation, or a preliminary observation. This section in the Sermon on the Mount is a new body of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is within the greater study of the Gospel according to Matthew. If you've been here for the past few weeks, we've been looking at a series titled The Law of God, which is most of the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. The section where Jesus said, you have heard it has been said, but I say unto you, it was the one who wrote the law commenting on the law. Now we're moving into a new section, whereas before we were looking at the teaching of the Sadducees, now we're going to be looking at the practicing of the Pharisees. Before the teaching of the Sadducees, now the practicing of the Pharisees. And that brings me to a truth that I don't want you to miss. Orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of practice are both equally important. Sometimes somebody will come along to me and they'll say, Pastor, I don't know much about doctrine. I've never read the Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't like all of this complicated stuff, but I love Jesus and that's enough. No, it's not. That's a lie. It comes from the pit of hell. It smells like smoke. And then somebody will come along and say, look, I don't so much care about your actions as long as you got the truth right. Because if you've got the truth right, eventually your actions will be right. Wrong, wrong, wrong. As a matter of fact, that also smells like smoke. Jesus would bring us to the point where there was balance between doctrine and between love. I've been reading the collected works of Francis Schaeffer recently. There are those who consider his contribution to the body of Christ is that he was a creative intellectual. He was an intellectual, but I, looking in the perspective of his death and over the general view of those five volumes of his work, have come to the conclusion, and I could be wrong, though I don't think so, that Francis Schaeffer's contribution was not his intellectualism, but his prophetic message. I believe that he was a man who was given by God a message to see the world as it really was and to speak truth, propositional truth, to that world. Let me read you a section from his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century. If you think that those who have rejected the plastic culture and are sick of hypocrisy are going to be impressed when you talk about truth and at the same time practice untruth, you are wrong. They will never listen. You have cut the ground from under yourself. We live in a generation that does not believe that such a thing as truth even exists. And if you practice untruth while talking about truth, the real thinkers will just say garbage. One of the jokes President Reagan likes is about a Russian and an American who were talking together, and the American was bragging on the freedoms that he had. He said, "I want you to know, in our country, we are free. I can go into the office of the President of the United States and I can say to him, 'President Reagan, I don't like the way you're running the country.'" And the Russian said, "We have freedom in our country too. We're just as free as you are. I can do the same thing you can do. I can walk into the office of the General Secretary and say, 'General Secretary Gorbachev, I don't like the way President Reagan is running his country.'" Orthodoxy of truth is in freedom. How it's expressed is something different altogether. And so we must remember in this church, and if you're a visitor and you see any place where we vary from the orthodoxy of the truth of Scripture, we want you to tell us because we want to change it. But if you see us vary from the orthodoxy of practice, of love and compassion, of reaching out to the needy, of caring, we want you to tell us that too, because that is just as important. Now to the main thrust of the text. The main thrust is about philanthropy. It means the giving of possessions or whatever you give for those who are in need. We, of course, in dealing with this subject, are dealing with one of the major themes in Christianity, in the Christian faith. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, that by his poverty you might become rich." That's the essence. It is in giving. The beloved apostle says this, "We love him because he first loved us." Grace is the big word. It means unmerited favor. And he gave us grace by drawing us to his Son that we might give the world grace. We give because it's been given to us. We care because we've been cared for. We love because we've been loved. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We reach out to the world because God in Christ has reached out to us. The essence of the Christian faith is giving. Terry Murdoch gave me a paraphrase on a popular song in a Christian rock album. Let me tell you the paraphrase. He said, this singer says, "Why did they nail nails into his hands and feet? Because love would have held him there." The essence, ladies and gentlemen, is giving. And giving is at the very heart of the Christian faith. And so if we don't understand this concept, we miss, ladies and gentlemen, the biggie. So without further chit-chat, let's dig in. First, Jesus speaks of the reality of philanthropy. Look at Matthew 6:1. "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them." Now, some of you are using the King James Version of Scripture, and if you're using that, you saw a significant difference in what I just read to you from the version I'm reading from, the New International, and in the one you're reading from, or for you English teachers from which you are reading. At any rate, you have seen in the King James where it says, "Do not give your alms in public," and this says, "Do not do your righteous acts in public." Now, did somebody really mess it up? No. And if you'll stay with me, I'm going to tell you why there's a difference. There's a difference, ladies and gentlemen, because in the Hebrew, the same word for giving alms is the word for righteous acts. So etymologically speaking, even the language of Hebrew speaks to the reality of the truth that benevolence is the gauge of righteousness. Say it again. Benevolence is the gauge of righteousness. You've heard me say, if I could see your checkbook, I can tell you about you. That's really true. Why? Because benevolence is the gauge of righteousness. Some of you know Richard Nixon worshipped here. And then Watergate came down. And he didn't come back anymore. That's when I came. I used to be very irritated when people would come because they would think the president would be here. I wanted, though I was the new pastor and didn't want to cause any problems today, if it happened again, I would say it because I've learned to love you and you've learned to love me and we know each other, but I didn't want to then. But I wanted to tell all those who came to see the president, please leave. Those who came to see God, you can stay because that's what we're about at this church. Now, when Watergate came down, there were things that bothered me, but it wasn't what bothers most people about Richard Nixon. Wasn't his foreign policy. As far as foreign policy is concerned, he's probably the most astute president we've ever had in our history. Didn't have to do with his cussing. I think most people will say more than mercy teacups when things are getting really tough, and they got really tough for him. Wasn't even the cover of a Watergate. I didn't like that, but I want you to know there's something laudable about being loyal to your friends no matter what, even in something like that. It wasn't even the lying. I know politicians lied more than Richard Nixon lied. What bothered me? Let me tell you what bothered me. When his tax report became public, he gave nothing to the work of God, to the poor, to the needy. Now, I know you can't always gauge something by tax reports, and I don't want to do Richard Nixon any great harm. I'm sure there'll be 10 people run to him right now and tell you, you know what Steve said. If you believe that, I got some land to sell you. You know, he could have given it the year before, the year after, I don't know. But I want you to know, if that tax return was any gauge, it meant that there was something really wrong there, and you could have predicted the rest. Why? Because benevolence is the gauge of righteousness. The same Hebrew word in the translation into the Septuagint is the word for gifts, almsgiving, and righteous acts. In a church, first church that I served, there was a very wealthy man in that church. And I don't, by the way, know what any of you are giving. I don't want to know what any of you are giving. Some of you are chintzy and some of you are generous. And if I knew what you were giving, I would treat you chintzily or generously, depending on what you gave to the church. We had this very wealthy man in this church, and I thought, man, he's the bulwark of financial responsibility in this church. And I had preached a stewardship sermon, and he came out with big old tears coming down his face. And he said, Pastor, that was the finest stewardship sermon I've ever heard in my life. I was so moved that I doubled my pledge to this church. And I thought, man, that's good. Later on, the treasurer was counting the pledges, and I walked in and I said, how we're doing? And he said, we're doing pretty good. And I said, I know one man who's really giving good, because he told me this morning that he had doubled his pledge. He said, who was that? And I told him, and the treasurer started laughing. So what are you laughing for? He said, that means he'll probably give $25 to the church this year. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know what your righteousness is. I don't want to know. But if you want to know, look at your checkbook. Just flip back through it and see. Because benevolence is the gauge of righteousness. And then, secondly, Jesus not only speaks about the reality of philanthropy, he speaks about the reason for philanthropy. Look at Matthew 6, 4b. Then your Father who sees in secret. 2 or 3 weeks ago, Bill gave a better sermon than I did. We have great music in this church. But we didn't have any special music that morning. For those of you, we send out a couple hundred thousand tape sermons a year around the world. And for those of you who are listening on tapes right now, someday we're going to send you a tape just of the music of Key Biscayne, because you'll love it. But that Sunday, Bill didn't have any special music. You remember what he said? He stood up and said, you're going to be the choir this morning. And then he said, that teaches a truth, and the truth is this, that we think that we're up here performing for you when we're all on stage performing for the God of the universe. That's true. Somebody gave me a good caution the other day. They said, Steve, one of the problems with having a national radio ministry, which we've just started, is that you'll start, instead of thinking about the people you love at Key Biscayne, you'll think about the people who'll be listening in other places. That's a good caution. But let me tell you even a greater caution, that I think about you instead of about God. I'm not up here performing for you. I'm up here on stage for God. The audience in your office is not the workers. The audience is God. As you teach in your classroom, the audience is not your students, the audience is God. Ladies and gentlemen, wherever we go, whatever we do, we're on stage. And we are performing and praising for the God of the universe. I think it was Hugh Latimer who said, when he was going before Bloody Mary, he was talking to himself and psyching himself up. And he said, Hugh, be careful. Today you're standing before the Queen of England, and she can take your life if she sees fit to do so. And then he said, but Hugh, be very careful, for today you are standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Be very careful, lest you displease him. When you stand before anybody, don't look at them, look at him. And then thirdly, Jesus not only talks about the reality of philanthropy and the reason for philanthropy, he talks about the rubric. Now, I'm going to give you a vocabulary lesson. If you're from a liturgical church, you don't need this, but if you aren't, if you look at a liturgy, there's the prayers that are prayed, and then there are the little tiny remarks that are made on the side that give you instructions on what to do next. Those instructions are called rubrics. And so we're looking at the rubric of philanthropy, Matthew 6, 3 through 4a. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Some of you were here when we had our major fundraising drive for our building program. We divided it up into 200 blocks of $10,000 apiece. And then we had everybody pledge on that particular morning to pay for the building program. Well, I wasn't going to tell anybody what I was going to pledge because I knew what Jesus said in Matthew 5. But the elders told me, Pastor, you're the leader and you better tell people what you're giving because they're not going to sacrifice if they don't know you're going to sacrifice. So if you were here that Sunday, I stood before this congregation and I said, I'm giving two building blocks. That's $20,000, folks. Two kids in college. I didn't know where it was going to come from, and God's been so faithful, I just can't tell you. But it still scares me when we look back on it. $20,000, but I want you to know, when I stood before you and told you that, I did it for the right reasons. But you guys messed it up. Soon as I'd said that and came down from the pulpit, you went up to me and told me how wonderful I was for a poor preacher to be given $20,000. And I got to thinking, I really was. That's a lot of money. Think about that. $20,000, that is a whole lot of money. And in prayer, right after that, I would stand before the Father and tell him how good I was. He said, I don't want to hear it. You've already gotten your reward. And I said, what? He said, that's all you're going to get. That congregation telling you how wonderful you are because you gave two building blocks. So, I hope you're impressed that I gave two building blocks. And I hope that after the service, you'll come up to me and say, you know, Reverend, you are so generous to give those building blocks to the building program of this church. Because the Lord told me that's all I was going to get. And I ought to get something out of giving $20,000, don't you think? Somebody sent me a magazine article recently. I wrote the illustration down, but didn't take down the name of the article by James Burrow. He's giving some of his testimony. Let me read a little bit of it to you. When I was 17, I lived in a little town in West Virginia and had not been in church for about 3 years. On a Sunday night in February, the continuous ringing of the bells of a small church nearby seemed to pull out of me all the searching and the unrest in my heart. I slipped into the service that night, knelt at an altar, and asked Jesus Christ to save me and to use my life. About a year later, I came back to the church and asked where the faithful bell ringer lived. I climbed a hill to a little cottage and asked the old man there if he was the one who rang the bells that February night. When he assured me that he was, I thanked him for his part in my salvation and told him that I was going into the ministry. Great tears overflowed his eyes and began to flow down his cheeks as he grasped my hand and said, Son, I've been ringing those bells for over 15 years, and you're the first person who ever thanked me. Giving sort of like that, you hardly ever see the person on the other end of the bell. You just keep on ringing and you keep on giving. But someday, when we get before the throne, you're going to see the result of the bells that you rang as you pulled the rope in secret. Jesus said, when you give, do it in secret. And then fourthly, Jesus speaks not only of the reality, the reason, and the rubric of philanthropy. He also speaks of the recipient of philanthropy. Look at Matthew 6, 2a. So when you give to the, here it comes, needy. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I do want to point out that Jesus specifies that the recipient of our philanthropy should be needy. Dan Balow is our account executive in Chicago, and we were in Chicago a couple of weeks ago. And he has two twin kids, it was redundant, superfluous. But he has a little boy and a little girl, and they started school this year. When they went to school, and this doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, a little boy and a little girl they hung on to each other as they went into the door of the building. And they kept looking back to see if their mother was there. And as soon as they were in the door, the teachers couldn't get them separate. And he said, but it changed the second day. He said, the second day when they went to school, his little boy turned to his sister and said, today, I'm going to pretend that I don't know you. Is that okay? He said, I'm going to display out. But anyway, he was sitting, and this has something to do with the sermon. He was sitting at a dinner table, and he was trying to teach his kids about values. And he said, you know, all over the world, there are people who can't sit down to a dinner like this. And his little boy raised his hand and said, you mean they go to a restaurant every night? I want you to know, folks, there are people in this world who are hungry, and woe be unto us if we don't feed them. There are also people in this world who are conning us, and woe be unto us if we do. And then fifthly, I'm going to get you out early. That'll make up for all the times I held you over for about 10 minutes. Finally, Jesus speaks about the reality, the reason, the rubric, the recipient of philanthropy, and he speaks about the reward of philanthropy. Look at Matthew 6, 4b. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what it's all about. More than anything in the world, I desire the pleasure of God over my actions. More than anything in the world, I want to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. This past week, Steve DeBartolaven was telling us about a story that Buckner Fanning had told over at University Baptist. Buckner's a friend of mine, and he has a way of telling stories that will really grip. He said that he grew up in this Texas town, and he and his brother were playing baseball, or at least throwing a baseball in the living room, and that was a no-no in their home. Their mother had said they just couldn't do that. He said that he threw a particular curveball, and twice his mother had asked him to stop, but they kept on, as boys will, pushing as far as they can. Said he threw the baseball, a curve, and it hit her vase, her most prized possession, a vase she loved, and shattered it to pieces. He said his brother ran out the door as fast as he could, and he said, I had thrown the ball and decided that I better do something about it. So he said he went back to his mother, who was washing dishes. And he said, Mom, I threw a baseball and I hit your vase, and I just shattered it to pieces, and I'm sorry. She was washing dishes. She didn't even stop. She just turned around and smiled at him, and there were tears coming down her face. He went outside later, and his brother came up to him and said, Buckner, what happened? What happened? He said, well, I don't know what happened, but I know something. I'm never going to play baseball in the living room again. See, God's pleasure and God's hurt are the greatest motivational factors the Christian will ever have for being obedient to the God of the universe in all areas, and certainly in the area of giving. I guess if we were to sum up what Jesus is saying in this text, we would say that he says and the praise we get from people for what we do is irrelevant, that God is all that matters. Somebody sent me a rather humorous poem this week. A friend of mine in Jackson, Rob Allen. Let me read it to you. It's about forgetfulness. Just a line to say I'm living, that I'm not among the dead, though I'm getting more forgetful and more mixed up in the head. For sometimes I can't remember when I stand at the foot of the stair if I must go up for something or I've just come down from there. And there's times when it's dark out and my nightcap on my head, I don't know if I'm retiring or just getting out of bed. So if it's my turn to write you, there's no need in getting sore. I may think that I have already written and I don't want to be a bore. So remember, I do love you and wish that you were here, but now it's nearly mail time, so I must say goodbye, dear. P.S. There I stood beside the mailbox with a face so very red. Instead of mailing you my letter, I had opened it instead. Jesus says, thinking about what people will think about when you give to others is not important. Forgetting about you altogether is. You think about that.